Micah chapter number 4, if you would, please. Micah chapter number 4. We're going to just give you a fair warning, okay? We're going to change things up a little bit tonight. I know you get nervous when change comes, right? But when we get done, we're going to change up the way we do our prayer time and so forth after the service, all right? So I'll tell you a little bit more about that right now, but I didn't want to spring it on you and really scare some of you really bad, but I'll tell you more about that towards the end, but we'll see what happens here. Micah chapter 4. Now, follow me here for a minute because these two chapters can be very confusing, all right? If you'll remember, we have talked about as we've gone into the minor prophets how there are peaks of that you see, but you don't necessarily see the large valleys in between time frames. That sometimes there is both a near and a far prophecy that's being fulfilled in actually an event, something that's literally going to happen, something that's going to represent something that's going to happen. Tonight's chapters jump between three events. They jump between an event that's going to happen about 100 years from the writing of this, and that is the Babylonian kingdom is going to come in and conquer the nation. And though at this point, when Micah pens the words that Babylon's going to be the ruling nation, that seemed absurd because Babylon was no world power at this point. But 100 years later, they are a world power, and they do come in just as Micah has said. But also in these two chapters, we have the prediction of the birthplace of the Messiah in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, Judah. And that's going to happen several hundred years into the future yet. And then there's portions of these two chapters that talk about the millennial reign, and that hasn't happened yet, right? So you're talking about thousands of years forward of this. So there's really three events that are talked about in these chapters. And in some cases, they move back and forth between them freely. All right, so in some cases, I'm going to jump out of order in the verses to hopefully help you get a kind of a pattern of moving through here. And maybe when you're done tonight, you won't be confused. All right, that's the goal anyway, all right, to get through these two chapters without that. But they're rich chapters. They give us a great deal of prophecy talking about not only what at this point of the writing was still yet future, some hundred years later. But then what we also know was Christ coming, the King of Kings, a remedy for sin. Praise the Lord for that, because we needed that. And then ultimately the millennial kingdom in which all kinds of things are going to happen in the future. All right? So, in the midst of a world that we're living in today that is chaotic, and I don't think it's getting any better, okay? And I don't know why it always seems that we get more political on Wednesday night than we get any other night, but who would have ever thought that a U.S. president would give up what he did in exchange for what he did and so forth and so on is almost mind-boggling to think about. And as a nation, it appears that we're just spinning out of control. I am very hesitant to speak negatively about our government officials because I don't think that's something we should do. Biblically, I think we can preach against them, but I don't think we ought to just negatively slam them all the time, all right? But it doesn't appear that anybody in Washington, and by the way, that's Republican or Democrat, know what they're doing. And if it were not for God, this would be very troubling times. We would be scared. At least I think you would be. But one of the major themes of Micah 4 and 5 is the peace of God. In the midst of all that's taking place, how can there be the peace of God? Well, we know that there's a peace that passes understanding in there. We know that Christ is in control, and doesn't mean that we may not have to go through some difficulties, because Buddy Micah's going to tell them they're going to go through some difficulties. But God's in control. God's got everything planned out. He's sovereign. Praise the Lord for that. So this evening, I'd like us just simply to get this. You must turn to God to have His peace. You're not going to be able to live your life how you want to and have the peace of God. We're going to have to turn to Him to have His peace. Father, we thank You for these passages of Scripture. And Lord, as we move through them tonight, may You give clarity of mind. May You give clarity of hearing. People would understand exactly where we're headed, as this is really more a teaching type of message this evening than it is preaching. But I pray that You would be glorified as a result. Thank You that You are the Prince of Peace, and we can trust You. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Number one, I want us to look at the pains of sin tonight. In Micah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." Imagine what it must have been like to be Israel and to think, Babylon? What? Are you serious? Babylon is going to take us? Well, Israel had sinned so much that God said, look, you're going to be punished for this sin because you cannot live your life how you want to and expect God to overlook it. But as He often does in the minor prophets, many times, almost all the time, embedded in the judgment was also an opportunity for hope. Aren't you glad that there's deliverance in the King of Kings? And He says to them here, is there no king here? You don't have anybody to help you? By the way, their leadership was obsolete. I mean, these guys, it was unbelievable. They couldn't lead anything. And God says, well, I'm going to send a leader to you. And it's really interesting. If you look at verse 8, it says, "And thou, O tower of the flock." All right? Now you got to follow me here just a little bit as we work through this. The Hebrew word there is Migdal Eder. And it means a tower of the flock. It's a shepherd's watchtower near Bethlehem. It's mentioned one other time in Scripture. And if you'll take your Bibles, let's turn there. Genesis chapter number 35. Genesis chapter number 35, verse 21. Genesis 35, verse 19 tells us that Rachel died there and that they're close to Bethlehem. Jacob sits up a pillar on her grave. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent, verse 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. So it was a specific place in Israel between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. It is referred to now in Micah specifically. And he also mentions not only that, but he mentions here the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. That is a direct reference to Jerusalem. Always been David's stronghold, called the city of Zion, and so forth. All right? And he says, "Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion of the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." I believe this is a direct reference to the Messiah. I believe it's a reference to both the Davidic line, where was David born? Bethlehem. And it's also a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. Some have suggested that this tower, the tower of the flock, was the exact place where Christ was born, between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. We don't know that that is for sure, but I can tell you when I was in Israel, our guide taught that, and he was 100% convinced of it. He's no dummy either when it comes to prophecy, but he believed it was a tower. He also believed that these towers, these type of towers, were shepherd's towers. And they would actually put shepherds up there to look out over the fields so that they could see what was happening and direct the other shepherds. Underneath those towers were places where the shepherds actually would bed down, where animals would come to feed in a variety of places. That's exactly the type of place that our Lord was born. Our particular guide believed that when the shepherds were appeared to and so forth, they didn't have a whole long way to go. They were right there already at this particular tower. Whether all that's true, we don't know for sure. But clearly, I think God is predicting the birth of the Messiah and saying they have no king, but the king's coming. And he's not just any king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the pains that would come, he would eventually resolve the problem of sin in their lives. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior that didn't just cover sin, but he completely took it away? Praise the Lord for the King of Kings. And of course, the Babylonian captivity would happen some 100 years later, but Micah predicts it here. So the pains of sin, yes, it was difficult, but Jesus Christ would come and solve that sin problem, that which no one else could solve. The blood of lambs and so forth, all that did was just cover. They really couldn't solve their sin problem. But there was a king coming that would solve their sin problem. Number two, I want us to see the pride of the nations. In verse 11 of chapter 4, and I told you we're going to go a little bit out of order here. In verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not that the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thee iron, make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." And we'll get to verses 12 and 13 in just a minute. I want to primarily deal with verse 11 right now, and that is the pride of the nations. Look, if you would, with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter number 3. We can find it here. It's somewhere in the Bible, isn't it? What's that? Yeah. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Now, when we talked about this in the passage in Joel, we talked about this verse in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The nations gathered there to go against Israel and try to destroy them. And God says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You're not going to destroy them. I'm going to put my sickle in and harvest you." Right, now, keep that in mind as you go back to verse 11 of Micah chapter 4. It says, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." So in other words, these nations are gathered, and they have said, "Let's take her. Let's wipe her out. Let's do whatever we want with her. Let's take over Zion," that main city, Jerusalem, which, by the way, has been the contention city. They don't know that God is planning to gather them, the sheaves, to destroy them. They just think, hey, it's a great opportunity for us to wipe this little nation off the map. And after all, we've got a massive world alliance with us. Nobody can beat us. Well, that may be true if they were just fighting a human army. Though Israel has proved they're pretty stout little army to mess with when it comes to them. But that's not going to ultimately beat them. God Almighty will beat them. And here's, I think, a thought that we can, as we look at the pride of the nations, man's hatred of others will lead to his own destruction. They are so bent on destroying Israel that they don't even recognize that they're being brought to their own destruction. And of course, we've mentioned before, it's not very hard to look at the news and figure out that no matter what nation it is, everybody seems to get to a hatred of Israel eventually. They don't have to do anything, and eventually they talk about getting to Israel and how they hate them and so forth. Let's look then at the purpose of God. So we've talked here about the pains of sin, the pride of the nations, number three, the purpose of God, and we pick up again in this verse 12 of chapter 4. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. So God is just gathering them out. Come on, you're all wanting to destroy Israel. You're coming exactly where I want you to be. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thee thine iron. I will make thine iron, their hoof, I'll get it out in a minute, horn iron. And I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Don't stop there. Go on into verse chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Most of the guys that I have studied after and read believe that the chapter break should not be at 5:1, but rather 5:2. 5:1 should be included in chapter 4. You say, well, this rod, smiting with the rod on the cheek, that's a prophetic thing of the Lord. I don't believe it is. Okay? I don't believe it is. I think this is a prediction of what's going to happen to Zedekiah, who is eventually going to be captured. Yes, the nations are gathered. Now remember, don't forget that an event is predicting about something that's going to happen and yet is also talking about something that's going to happen way down the road as well. So don't forget that near and far prophecy, because if not, you're going to get confused in that. How can it be talking about two events at the same time? It can be, and I think this is one of those incidences in which it is talking about two different events at the same time. God is going to deliver his people so that they can bring glory to him. No one's going to question that it was God that did delivering. Nobody's going to say, oh, well, the man must have done that. Mm-mm. And you study Scripture. Didn't God like to put those kind of odds together? I mean, he loved for it to be in a situation where there's no way. Nobody would say that's that person. So he sends David after Goliath. He sends Gideon's 300 instead of the full army. He sends a couple of lepers out to look at a camp that was destroyed by just some angels. Right? One angel, actually. 180,000 plus in one night. God loves those kind of odds. Because the Bible tells us that he's not going to share his glory with anyone. He wants people to know he did it. He did it. No one's going to be able to say, oh, Israel wrought a great victory. Mm-mm. No, God is going to do this. But Jerusalem is going to be sieged. They are going to be captured by Babylon again, some 100 years later. And Zedekiah specifically is taken into captivity. I believe this is predicting that. You say, well, why wouldn't it be a prediction for our Lord? Well, would he be the judge of Israel? Well, he could be. Could he be smote on the cheek with a rod? Not exactly. He didn't specifically talk about that. And Jesus was beaten by his own people rather than by an invading nation. So I believe this is referring to Zedekiah happening here. John Phillips, in his book Exploring the Minor Prophets, says this: no greater insult could be offered to an Oriental monarch than to smite him on the cheek. If you remember when we've watched various people fall in the Middle East, particularly when Saddam Hussein fell, one of the images that is sealed in my mind is the people of that city pulling the statue of him down in the center of the city, taking their sandals off and slapping the statue in the face. They were sending a message just like this is done. That was a humiliating thing to have happen. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25, just to look at what's taking place here with Zedekiah. 2 Kings 25 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his hosts, against Jerusalem, just as Micah had predicted, pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. The city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees, which were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. What a tragic story that is, really, of the life of Zedekiah. So we see the purpose of God is he is going to bring his people to judgment so that they will glorify him. But ultimately, he's going to bring the nations to judgment again so that his nation will glorify him. God works so that people will bring glory to himself. Let's look at number four now, the peace of God. The peace of God. And we're going to jump back to Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. And then we'll look at Micah 5, 2 and following, because the peace of God is intertwined here with this. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Right? It's referring to Jerusalem. Some people believe that the topography around Jerusalem was going to be so changed that actually the Mount of Jerusalem would be even more set apart than it is today. We certainly know that the Bible tells us that when Jesus plants his foot on the Mount of Olives, it will split asunder, forming a new valley. With the Mount of Olives gone from what would be the eastern side of the main city, the eastern gate there, it certainly would cause that central mount area to probably be more in view. So that's a possibility that's happening. But nevertheless, whether it's actually physically taking place, it certainly is the center of the entire world now, and people are flowing into it. Many nations, verse 2, shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and he will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forevermore. Sounds like the millennial reign, doesn't it? I think it's exactly what it's talking about in this passage of Scripture. And who is the outcast people? Well, I want you to listen to me, because I'm not confusing Israel and the church, all right? Certainly there is a distinction of Israel in end times. God will restore them to a nation. The Bible tells us that a nation will be born in a day, and God will begin to deal with the nation of Israel as he has in the past. Currently, he is dealing with the church. Is Israel guaranteed to be at the zenith of their power and be a nation and so forth in the millennial kingdom? Or is this referring to Christians? Again, not mixing Israel and the church. Okay? I believe Israel is going to be raised to a zenith of power, but I'm not sure that he's particularly talking about them here. We could probably argue that point with different views of prophecy, but that's what I think is probably happening here. Let's look at a couple of things just real quick that we know about the peace of God. And I'm going to try to move quickly here. What about the peace of God that will help us? Number one, I think five things that we learn about. Number one, it attracts others. People want to come to Jerusalem. They can't wait to get there. And why are they coming to Jerusalem? They're coming to Jerusalem to learn the law of God. He's going to teach us our ways. Now you say, well, there's people flocking to Jerusalem today. I mean, a lot of people would love to go to Jerusalem. They're not going to learn about God. They're going, most of them. Now, we would go for that reason. By the way, if you ever get a chance, I'd recommend you go. It's incredible. But most people are not going for that purpose. They will now. It's attracting to people. There's much the Bible has to say about that. Let's look at one other passage, Isaiah chapter 2. There's several of them, but Isaiah chapter number 2. In verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's other passages that talk about that. Zechariah 8, 21 and 23, very similar language is used there for what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So the peace of God attracts others. That's the first thing. The second thing, the peace of God eliminates war. They're not just putting down their weapons. They're turning their weapons into farm instruments. They're no longer teaching people to war. Nations are not rising up against nation. It is 100% peace. 100% peace. War is completely eliminated. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 talks about that as well, that the war would be gone. It eliminates fear. Verse 4 tells us this in Micah chapter 4. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Both the vine and the fig tree form natural arbors. So the picture painted by Micah is one of security and prosperity. They're just at ease, enjoying it. Why? Because God said so. That's why. There's no fear there, because God said there would be no fear. Number four, the peace of God. It causes people to be passionate about God. They specifically, in verse 5, says, for all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. They're going to be passionate about their relationship with God. And then number five, the peace of God heals. Verses 6 and 7 talks about how he's going to take those people that are halted and that have been driven out and have been afflicted, and he'll heal them, make them a remnant of a nation. Praise the Lord for that. Let's look at number five, probably the best news in the whole passage. We see in number five, look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and we see the Prince of Peace. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. By the way, that speaks of the eternality of Jesus Christ. Don't let someone take that away from you. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 says, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. John Phillips says in his book, Exploring the Minor Prophets, that in Psalms 22 we see the suffering shepherd, in Psalms 23 we see the sustaining shepherd, and Psalms 24, we see the sovereign shepherd. In this passage of Scripture, he unveils for us a shepherd and a leader that's going to come and is going to solve all problems. He's going to solve Israel's problem and he's going to solve Gentile problem, because the fact is, Gentile and Israelite alike have the same problem. That is, they need a Savior. They're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and he's going to come and solve that problem. An interesting phrase that's used here, two things in verse 5. One, he refers to the Assyrian there. The Assyrian army was generally an overview of any kind of enemy, and that's probably what it's referring to here, rather than specifically the Assyrian army per se, but general evil they typically ascribed it to the Assyrian. And then he says at the end of the verse, he shall rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. It's kind of like, okay, what is that? Remember in some other minor prophets, he talked about for 3 transgressions and for 4. Gives kind of an emphasis when he uses those numbers. And there's a variety of things that this could mean. 7, of course, is the number of completion. 8 is the number of new beginnings. They were severely lacking leadership, and God could be just simply saying to them, you're going to have an abundance of godly leadership at this time. But either way, God has given them great hope of what's going to come in the future. And then lastly, number 6 tonight, we see in the last part of chapter 5, we see the punishment of sin. He says in verse 6, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, and as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So God here is pouring out his judgment. And we see a number of things here as I just look through this passage that sin causes in our lives and their lives. It happens all the time. Number 1, sin causes us to be deserted. Verse 6, he says they're going to waste the land. Just totally lay it waste. Nothing useful for it anymore. Sin takes a life and just causes it to be deserted, doesn't it? Totally useful. Useless now after it's ravaged it. But not only do we see that sin causes us to be deserted, but sin causes us to be dispersed. He says that they will be put into all the nations, scattered amongst them, kind of just hid in the midst of them. And of course, we know Israel has dealt with that all their life as they have been scattered about in nation upon nation. And really, to a great degree, that's still today. We find that in verses 7 and 8 here. And then he talks about them being defenseless. He's going to take away their horses and their chariots. He's going to take away their cities and their strongholds. In the language of this day, that was their entire defense. They don't have any horses, they don't have any chariots, they don't have a city, or they don't have a stronghold to go in. They were defenseless. There was nothing they could do at all. And sin really does that to us, doesn't it? And he just strips us down so the devil can just continuously attack us. We're totally defenseless. Number 4, sin causes us to be demonic. He talks about here that there's witchcrafts and soothsayers and graven images, that which they've made with their own hands and groves that they've planted, all to do what? Worship Satan. How could God's people get this far? But we know that they did. We know they got so far down the road that they offered their own children in sacrifices. How could they be that sick? But you know what? Sin always takes us further than we want to go. Nobody starts out to say, well, you know what? I tell you what. I'm going to start down a path, and I can't wait to 15 years from now. This is going to be great. I'm going to kill my children. I'm going to have a marriage that's on the rocks, and I'm probably going to be in jail somewhere or in a gutter. This is great. Can't wait for it. Nobody does that. Satan doesn't even present that picture to us. He just says, it's okay. Hey, look, I know this is not great, but just this once, it really won't matter. You can do that, and it really won't matter a whole lot. How could the nation of Israel get this far? But then lastly, sin caused us to be destroyed. He says in verse 15, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen such as they have not heard. When God pours out his wrath, there's no remedy for it. I'm grateful that earlier in the passage, he's given us a remedy. We are born under the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ eliminates that. We don't have to stay there. But if we choose to stay there, there will be no remedy for us. We will be wiped out. What a tragic story for that. And though there is great hope in the millennial kingdom and that this is going to be a great time and people are going to need to sit down, there's not going to be any fear and there's not going to be a war and all that kind of stuff, the countless millions of Jews themselves who have died prior to that millennial kingdom, prior to Jesus stepping on the Mount of Olives and delivering them from those nations, millions of them. Will you let the Prince of Peace rule your life? If you don't, you're going to be a mess. You're going to be a mess. You're like, well, I know the Prince of Peace. Okay. You know him as your Savior. But are you letting him rule your life? I mean, today and tomorrow. Oh, what about this? It's going to happen. America's going to fall apart. No. You're going to let the Prince of Peace rule. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about our country and do what we can. I think we should. But ultimately, this nation is not dependent on who's going to be in the White House in 2 years. This nation is dependent on you and I making a decision for us to be what we can be for God. Just as Israel rejected God and his principles, the things he clearly taught them, we have done so. And we may not be able to change the entire nation, but we can change us. We're responsible for me. I can make the change that I need to make in my life. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Father, thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, I hope it's not been confusing tonight, but if it's so, then it's the preacher and not the writer of this book. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us hope in Scripture, that we can rest in that hope. May we allow the peace of God to rule our hearts. May it pass all understanding. May we keep our minds stayed on you. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Christ's name. Amen.